Chapter 5. Walking as Jesus Walked. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. 1 John 2, verse 6. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, 14. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 16. Some of my readers will remember a religious fad a couple of decades ago which features the initials WWJD on bracelets, baseball caps, t-shirts, and other merch. The letters represent the question, what would Jesus do? I have never really been drawn to religious fads, but when I began to hear people echoing this phrase, it reminded me of the first time I had heard it. It was in 1968 or 69. I was 14 or 15 and very active in the Evangelical Church youth group where our family had attended for many years. At that time, a friend in the youth group told me of a fictional story he was currently reading of which I was unfamiliar, entitled In His Steps. Footnote. The book by Charles Munro Sheldon was first published in 1896 and has sold over 50 million copies, making it one of the best-selling books in history. End footnote. He told me that the story was about a pastor who challenged his congregation to spend the following year doing and saying nothing without first asking themselves the simple question, what would Jesus do? According to the story, this practice revolutionized the church and the community. Though to this day I have never read the book, simply hearing the concept mentioned by my friend made a profound impression upon me. I remember thinking, of course, that is what being a Christian is all about. I wonder why I never thought of it that way before. I suspect that the reason it had never previously crossed my mind is that I had been raised all my life in a church in which everyone was presumed to be Bible believers, but in which it was not common to encounter anyone who seemed to see it as particularly desirable to be just like Jesus. However, when I heard this question, it certainly seemed desirable to me. The concept captured my imagination and has never subsequently released me. Is this something that can actually be done? Nothing else has ever seemed quite so appealing as living like Jesus. While I could not at that moment think of specific verses in Scripture that laid this out in so many words as the goal of the Christian life, I suppose the Holy Spirit simply bore witness to my spirit that this was the norm for children of God. It was one thing to catch such a vision, but quite another to implement it. I knew well enough in experience Paul's complaint. I find then the law, that when I desire to do what is right, with me the evil is present. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, and I behold another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin that is in my members. It would be a couple more years before I would discover what Paul presents as the solution to his dilemma, walking in the Holy Spirit, and would be able to enjoy the life that the New Testament describes as normative for the believer. As has often been stated, the Christian life is not difficult to live, it is impossible. That is, it is impossible to live it in our own moral strength, what Paul refers to as the flesh, because it is by definition a supernatural, spiritual life. There are many who live and have lived the Christian life who have found it neither impossible nor particularly difficult to do so. This is not to say that there is such a thing as a Christian life without difficulties, but that is largely because there is no such thing as any life without difficulties. Some of us have found such assistance from Christ in difficulties that we wonder how anyone manages to live life without him. Does this sound like the testimony of a weak person who needs God as a crutch? Not at all. It is rather that of a complete invalid who needs God as some trauma patients require artificial life support. Should a weak person be embarrassed about being weak? How can one be ashamed of being human? The only shame is in being merely human but pretending to be spiritually strong, a trait which is not part of the human condition, and refusing the only life support available. Now that is shameful. Paul used the term the flesh in reference to our natural human incapacity and limitations. To live in the flesh is to live in constant failure and to never become what God created humans to be, strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Without such divine empowerment, success at living the Christian life would indeed be beyond the reach of mortals. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As seen in 1 John 2:6, cited above, our assignment is to live or walk as Jesus walked. This requires the disciple of Jesus to do what cannot humanly be done, such as loving others more than oneself, defeating the inward pull of sin, genuinely loving and forgiving one's betrayer or persecutor, preferring the humble servant's role, retaining composure and confidence when no natural means of rescue from impending disaster exists, rejoicing in tribulations, and taking greater delight in pleasing God than in life itself. Everything about the life that Jesus calls his disciples to live goes against fallen human nature, which possesses no resources within itself to assist in the endeavor. Living the Christian life is God's work, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. The sooner we get used to that idea, the sooner we will find success and be rid of constant frustration. No one less powerful than God himself can successfully perform God's tasks. The only successful Christian life is the one lived in the strength he provides. The fact that so many who are regarded as Christians do not seem to be successful in fulfilling this discipleship mandate suggests that there is something significant missing in their understanding of normative Christian experience. This ignorance is entirely unnecessary, but it is a sad fact nonetheless. The principal difference between the life of the early disciples and the lives of many who would follow Christ today is the respective presence or absence of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. This power was promised to the apostles by Jesus himself and repeated by Peter and Paul as promised to Christians generally. How many followers of Christ have viewed this power as belonging only to the first generation of believers, or as some optional extra, which some Christians may seem to need and have, while others may live without it? Perhaps it is natural to assume that the low level of spiritual experience of our own lives is the norm and standard by which life in Christ is to be defined. How can we read the New Testament and not reach the conclusion that what many Christians have known and experienced is not what was regarded as normative in biblical times? There are indeed believers who are hungry for the spiritual dynamics seen in the lives of the apostles and who believe that the Holy Spirit should reproduce the same phenomena in every believer's life. They believe the Holy Spirit's power is available essentially to make all disciples effective evangelists, miracle workers, tongues speakers, healers, prophesiers, etc. To their minds, the power of the Spirit available to every believer should be manifest in supernatural signs and wonders such as those performed by Jesus, Peter, Stephen, Philip, and Paul in the New Testament. In other words, the main fascination with the Holy Spirit for some is the manifestation of some of the more attention-getting gifts mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, like miracles and healings. Then there are those who entirely rule out the presence of such gifts in the modern age and have reduced their expectations of spiritual power to a level common to the experience in their churches, but below any justified by Scripture. The gifts are not the primary evidence of the power of God working in the life of Christ's disciples, but they cannot be denied their proper role in Christian ministry. In the verses cited at the head of this chapter, Paul speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit as that which enables believers not to sin. The principal concern of the Holy Spirit is not the manifestation of miraculous phenomena, but the demonstration of simple obedience and personal holiness, which is another kind of miraculous phenomenon. To reshape human lives into replicas of Christ himself, characterized by love and the other fruit of the Spirit, is seen in Scripture as the Holy Spirit's principal function in the believer's life. Growing up in the evangelical church, it was common to hear preachers say, "We all sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day." Not only did this make it sound as if sinning daily was inevitable for the believer, but the comment was often followed by the tagline, "And if you say you have not sinned today, you are guilty of the sin of pride. So I guess we're damned if we do, and damned if we don't speak of ourselves as hopelessly habitual sinners." Fortunately, this dreary idea is never stated anywhere in Scripture. so that the disciple is not required to set his or her expectations in accordance with such a dismal assumption. Not only is such a statement never affirmed in Scripture, everywhere in the New Testament it is assumed to be false. That Christians could believe such a statement to be true, contrary to Scripture, must be attributed to a spiritual deficiency found in modern church attenders rather than the teaching of the New Testament. When Paul says that those who walk in the Spirit do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but actually fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, it is hard to see how any reader would conclude that he is telling his readers that they must necessarily succumb to the lusts of the flesh and violate the righteous requirements of the law on a daily basis. While the biblical writers never hinted that we must sin, they were unanimously agreed that we must not sin. How, if not by rejecting scriptural norms in favor of popular religious ones, could such a reversal of the truth have ever been accepted by Bible believers? When we find modern Christians regularly lacking the faith to trust God in the financial realm, doubting God in the midst of trials, caving in at the first hint of temptation, betraying their wedding vows when their marriages become unpleasant, and fearing that they may not remain faithful under persecution, we are tempted to wonder if the apostles, or Jesus, would recognize our modern spiritual experience as belonging to the same species as theirs. When we are told, again, without a line of scriptural justification, that the gifts of the Spirit are not supposed to be manifested among us today, we have to wonder whether the modern church's assumptions about biblical norms are simply being adjusted to conform to the familiar level of spiritual deficiency actually characterizing our modern churches. Why would modern believers assume that they can get along without the primary resource that rendered the early church successful, dynamic, and unstoppable? Are we to assume that the disappearance of the power promised by Jesus to his followers is an essential part of God's program? Walking as Jesus walked. I fear that in our churches we do not have many of the same kind of Christians as those whom the Apostle John clearly defined as true disciples in his time. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If you skipped over the above passage lightly, let me urge you to read it again, line by line, and ask yourself, if John and his contemporaries were to meet me today, would they regard me as a Christian brother or sister? More importantly, would Jesus? Continuing in the words of Jesus, as we found in John 8:31, is the very definition of being a true disciple, that is, a true Christian. John reaffirms the same point here. However, he speaks of the true evidence of genuineness as not simply being obedient to Jesus, but being like Jesus as well, walking as he walked. Life in the kingdom of God is a life that resembles the life of Jesus. In Scripture, living our lives is often likened to walking. The life of the disciple is described in terms such as walking in the fear of the Lord, walking in the steps of faith, walking in newness of life, walking in love, walking in the light, walking worthy of our calling, walking by faith, walking circumspectly, walking humbly with God. Footnote, Micah 6:8. This one is actually from the Old Testament, but can anyone object that this is not also a New Testament obligation? End footnote. All of these passages identify aspects of the single habit of walking in or according to the Spirit. The Bible also contrasts the disciples' lifestyles with their former walking according to the course of this world, which was as the Gentiles walk. That lifestyle is called walking in the flesh, or according to the flesh. Many metaphors are used in the Scripture to illustrate various aspects of the disciples' calling. It is like constructing a building, or running a race, or engaging in battle. Walking is possibly the most common metaphor of this type. There are good reasons to employ the imagery of walking to signify a person's living day by day. 1. First, because the act of walking represents movement toward a destination. Though we sometimes take recreational walks merely for the physical exercise, in biblical times, people got more exercise than they needed from their daily labor. In those times, if they were walking, they were traveling from one place to a determined destination. Every day that we live, and every choice that we make and carry out, brings us another step closer to some end or other. Most people probably do not know what destination awaits them at the end of their particular life's journey. By contrast, disciples of Jesus know their goal. It is not just heaven that is our destination. Our goal is to become like Christ. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. This is the glory that is often identified in Scripture as the Christian's hope. 2. Walking is also analogous to living because both are comprised of taking individual steps. Unlike driving, or being carried along by a current, where the journey is an unbroken continuum of progress, walking requires each step to be individually and deliberately executed. This is why Christians are said to be walking in the steps of the faith of Abraham. In speaking of the conduct of Titus among the Corinthians, Paul asked, "Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps?" The act of walking is a continuous series of individual steps. If we take a series of steps in the power and guidance of the Spirit, this is walking in the Spirit. But every step is its own accomplishment. Every successful step could be followed by a stumble, if we are inattentive. Even for one who habitually walks in the Spirit, the very next step could be in the flesh, though it needn't be. When a toddler first begins to walk, each wobbly step is a deliberate accomplishment. Falling is frequent. Over time, walking becomes more natural, and sometimes more careless. One who walks well, if inattentive to the path, will still occasionally trip and fall. When we misstep, we stumble, which means we sin. Christians do not walk in sin, though we sometimes do stumble into it. James wrote, "We all stumble in many things." We are not perfect in our walking, and may never be in this life, but as with ordinary stumbling, we do not redefine our walking in terms of our missteps. If we trip and fall, we do not say, "Ah, well, I am not perfect, so I will simply allow myself to trip and fall many times daily in thought, word, and deed. Better yet, I'll just stay down here on my face." Walking is a deliberate activity. Stumbling is an unwelcome, accidental interruption in our normal, purposeful walking. When it occurs, it embarrasses us, causing us to renew our vigilance not to repeat the misstep in the future. If we tripped over a crack in the sidewalk or a tree root protruding above the ground, we determine to be more vigilant in the future when walking in the proximity of such stumbling blocks. If it were to happen several times in the same place, we might choose a different route to avoid the danger and embarrassment. We are to become progressively more like Jesus. But how do we walk even as he walked? He was perfect. We are not. What does it even mean to walk as Jesus walked? Are we required to live exactly as he did? Unmarried, homeless, bearded, traveling about in sandals as itinerant preachers? Obviously not. As we find that many of the early Christians, including apostles, did not see it as their duty to do so. Of course, we must walk in love and walk in the light as he did, but Jesus' whole way of life can be subsumed under the single expression, walking in the Spirit. Jesus lived his life in the power of the Holy Spirit, and was guided by the Holy Spirit. According to Scripture, this is how he lived the supernatural life that he lived. Even though Jesus was God, in taking on human nature, he seems to have laid aside many of his divine privileges. Many believe this is what Paul was referring to when he said that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Though he was God, he took upon himself certain human handicaps. For example, God is invisible, but Jesus was seen. God is not tempted with evil, but Jesus was tempted. God does not become weary nor sleep, but Jesus did both. God knows everything, but Jesus didn't. God is immortal, but Jesus died. Living under conditions of human frailty, Jesus lived as we are expected to do, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus exhibited nothing miraculous in his life until the Holy Spirit descended upon him and he was filled with the Spirit. Jesus worked miracles, exhibited supernatural knowledge, gave prophecies, and inspired teaching. These can be regarded as actions of the incarnate God voluntarily self-limited by his assuming of a human nature, but operating in the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit. Christ's ministry began only after he was anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit. This power, which resided in the man Jesus, also has been given to the community of his disciples who comprise his body on earth today. When we are told to walk as Jesus walked, this refers to walking in the Spirit as he did. What this expression means and how we are expected to pull it off will be the topics of the following two chapters.